Satan hates what just happened here. he hates when Jesus Christ is worshipped. He hates it when we say the words, crown Jesus Christ, Lord of all. He just despises that. And when we give our lives to worshiping Jesus Christ, it's frustrating to Satan because he's looking for just the opposite. Excuse me. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. You'll have to excuse my voice. Woke up this morning kind of scratchy. And don't want that to be a distraction. As we begin, I want to tell you about how Donald Duck saved a city. The year was 1964. It was Kuwait City, along the Persian Gulf, home to 2.4 million people. And to get drinking water, they had manufactured or made a desalinization plant where they took seawater and they converted it from seawater from salty to fresh drinking water. And so everyone was drinking the water that this desalination plant created. But in 1964, a freighter ship came into the harbor of Kuwait City, and as it came in, something happened, and it sunk right there in the harbor, and that was kind of a disaster trying to get ships in and out, and it was just frustrating for everyone. But even worse than that, the ship was filled with 6,000 sheep. So you have 6,000 dead sheep at the bottom of the Persian Gulf there, or the harbor, and their bodies began to decompose. And that began to leak toxins into the desalination plant. And so before long, everyone's saying, this is going to pollute our drinking water. This could ruin the city. And so they tried to figure out, what should we do? And it was seemed like an impossible task of trying to figure out, because they couldn't pull the sheep out, because that would just pollute the water even more. So they decided that they needed to raise the ship fully intact. They could not allow the hull to rupture, and they needed to do that. And so it looked like that was just, how are they going to do that? Finally, a Danish engineer named Carl Krøyer made a suggestion. Why not pump the ship full of just millions of little styrofoam balls that would displace the water and hopefully raise the ship to the surface? And it was kind of a strange idea. But it didn't come from Carl's studies in engineering. It came from him watching cartoons. He had seen Donald Duck and his nephews raise a sunken yacht, and they had stuck ping pong balls in that yacht, and it had risen to the surface. And so Carl figured, well, if Donald Duck could do it, why can't we do it? And so that's exactly what they did, and sure enough, it worked. Now, can you imagine what people thought as Carl Krøyer came to them and said, you know what? I think if we pump this thing full of styrofoam balls, we could raise this to the surface. And they're like, well, where'd you get that? What kind of engineering background and what kind of math do you have behind this? He says, I don't know. I just saw it on Saturday morning cartoons, you know. They probably thought he was crazy. Now, I wonder if that's how we as Christians sound when the world looks at us and we say that we have the answer to what's going on, and the answer is Jesus Christ. To the world, Jesus Christ is nothing more than a fantasy. He's just like on the level with the cartoons on Saturday morning. And they wonder, they think, you know, what's the big deal with you Christians? You always keep talking about Jesus Christ. You sing these songs, crown him the Lord of Lords. You sing about how he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You sing about how he is faithful and true. And can't you get off of Jesus Christ? But I want to tell you this morning, there's coming a day on the calendar where every doubt and all of the unbelief about the almighty power of Jesus Christ is going to be silenced in a moment forever. And the day that I'm talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ is different than the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be after the seven-year tribulation period on earth, at the battle that we know of as Armageddon. Now, there are differing viewpoints among solid believers as to when and what the second coming of Jesus Christ really is and what the battle of Armageddon really is. Those who interpret prophecy allegorically believe that the biblical passages dealing with Armageddon and the second coming of Christ are simply depicting the ongoing battle between God and Satan, and that Christ's second coming is just simply a spiritual coming, not a real and literal coming. I believe that when Jesus ascended, you recall what the angel said as Jesus ascended at the end of his ministry after he had risen. As Jesus was going up into the air, the angel said, "Men of Galilee," talking to the disciples, "in the same way that you see Jesus Christ going, he's going to come again." So I believe that if his going was bodily and literal off of the earth, I believe his coming will be in the same way, as the angel said, bodily and literal, to come and to live on this earth and reign for a 1,000-year period. And we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, in the next message. Now, I realize that there are other versions and differing viewpoints, but even those who interpret Revelation and other prophetic passages allegorically will find certain events that they believe are literal. So none of the positions, I want to let you know, and I've just been trying to give you a biblical treatment of what I see in Scripture in end time events. None of the positions are without problems. I want you to know that. And I laid those out for you a few weeks ago in my first message. I believe that the best position based on biblical data is the pre-tribulational viewpoint, which says Christ will come at any moment in the rapture to take us home, followed by a 7-year tribulation period, at the end of which is the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, where he will actually come and touch down on earth and deal with things going on earth. Now, you might ask, though, with so many good Christians on differing viewpoints and different sides of this issue, why even deal with this at all? Why even mess with prophecy? Well, my answer is this, and I mentioned this at the beginning. 1 out of 4 pages, 25% of the Bible, more than 25%, deals with prophecy. And so if someone sends me a letter, and they are a loved one, and they send me a letter, and they took the time to write the letter, am I going to deal with only 75% of the letter? Or am I going to say, you know, 25% of your letter is just hard to understand. I'm not even going to think about that. I think we need to just take a stab at it, right? We need to make our best interpretation. And so that's my heart in this. And so with all that being said, let's pray, and then let's look at what Scripture says about this thing that Scripture calls Armageddon. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we are thankful. And Father, you tell us in the book of Psalms that all your works will praise you, O Lord, and your saints will bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, Father, and we think of your power in our own lives, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Father, be exalted above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. Father, give us eyes to see your word, hearts to understand, and hands to obey your word. We confess before you our stubborn and our willful ways. Father, we want to be the king of our own lives. We want to do our own thing. Forgive us and change us. We ask this morning that we would no longer live for ourselves or to please others, but to please you alone and to worship Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's answer some questions. The message is in the form of questions this morning. What is Armageddon? What is Armageddon? That's not always an easy question to answer, especially when you look at our pop culture. And I want you to see that the word Armageddon appears frequently in our media. Constantly, it seems like. Unbelievers are using the term Armageddon. Douglas MacArthur, the general in World War II, he said, if we don't figure something out after this war, we're going to be facing Armageddon. Ronald Reagan, at a certain point in his presidency, said, you know what, I think I'm seeing the beginning of Armageddon. Then you look around and you see the term, the word Armageddon, even having that word in the title in movies, right? You wonder, what is this thing that everybody's calling Armageddon? We hear about nuclear Armageddon. We hear about financial Armageddon. We hear about environmental Armageddon. So what is Armageddon? Well, the word Armageddon appears in Scripture. It's in Revelation 16:16. And Armageddon is actually a place. It's actually a place in this world. And I want you to take a look at that slide, and I want you to notice that Armageddon is right up in this area. Now, I think, did that come through? Yeah, kind of. Sorry, you see my drawing is pretty bad there. But the red circle there is Megiddo. Megiddo. And the word Armageddon means the hill of Megiddo. And so Armageddon is this place that we look at. It's in northern Israel. It's a city. It overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And let me show you Megiddo. This is the ancient city of Megiddo. And that's a, in those days, they would build up a hill, and they would build their city on top of a hill. And it, this Megiddo overlooks the Jezreel Valley, okay? Incidentally, you see on the top left there of the screen, Nazareth, Jesus Christ was born overlooking the Jezreel Valley, where Armageddon will take place, the battle will take place. The area of Megiddo, this big bowl-shaped valley, Napoleon saw it and he said, this is the perfect battleground. Many, many battles have been fought in the valley of Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley underneath or at the bottom there below Megiddo. Hundreds of battles. Matter of fact, it's called the battlefield of the Bible. A lot of Old Testament battles took place here, but not just biblical battles, also Egyptian pharaohs fought there, Romans, Greeks, Persians, even in the Crusades and the Ottoman forces. Hundreds and hundreds of major battles, but nothing like what Scripture talks about in the passages we're going to look at this morning. So what is Armageddon? Armageddon is a place. But then Armageddon is actually a battle that's going to take place. And you might be saying, well, what does all this have to do? See, one of the things I want you to understand is I'm not preaching prophecy because I want to solve and give in to our curiosity. I'm preaching prophecy because I want it to change our lives. You know what I've noticed? No matter what your viewpoint is when you come to prophecy, there are some things that we all look at and say, this is true. We all agree on this, number one, and that's worship Jesus Christ. Number two, it's readiness, preparedness. If all this is going to take place, we'd better be ready. We'd better be doing something now. If this is going to take place and bloodshed on a huge level, as Scripture teaches, we better be ready for this. And so let me talk about Armageddon having a special purpose and importance. There is a special purpose and importance. You say, what is this about? The description of Armageddon in various portions of Scripture shows that the armies of earth will align themselves with the Antichrist and they'll try to fight Jesus Christ. Does that seem weird to you? How do you get a conventional army to fight Jesus Christ? Fire all the missiles you want at him. You know, fire off all the guns you want at the angels that come with Christ. How is that going to work? Well, there's going to be a huge slaughter, if I understand Scripture, as the armies of mankind are wiped out. According to Revelation 14, 19, and 20, the blood of human soldiers will flow freely over the whole battlefield for about 200 miles. This might not mean a full river of blood up to the bridle of the horses, all that 200 miles, but maybe that the blood will splatter up throughout the whole battlefield. It's hard to know. In various places, though, blood may flow in streams and pools. Now, this is not uncommon in battles. In the siege of Athens, ancient historians talked about how the blood flowed so fully that it went out of the marketplace and down out into the suburbs, the blood that was shed during that battle. Josephus records that when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, they set fire to houses, and they killed so many people that the city ran with blood, and the blood was flowing so much, historians say, that it actually put out the fires of some of the houses. So that's a lot of blood. It's not unheard of to have blood flowing throughout the battlefield. Well, what's the purpose in all of this? Why would God allow this? I mean, what's the purpose in so many millions of people dying? Well, human beings are going to have one purpose, and God will have another purpose. Human beings want to get rid of Israel, and they want to get rid of God. So they're going to fight Jesus Christ. They are sick and tired of serving Jesus Christ. I see that around us today, don't you? Sick and tired of hearing about Jesus Christ. And so they're going to align themselves, and I believe that these battles, this battle of Armageddon, will have both human armies and demonic armies. And I'll show you in a few moments why I believe that. I think that the human armies, according to Revelation 13:4, they are going to think that the beast, the Antichrist, is unstoppable. They align themselves with him, and they figure, you know, they might have all this conventional warfare, and I asked you, how could they possibly think they can win against Jesus Christ? And Revelation 13:4, I think they're putting their confidence in the Antichrist. Because 13:4 says, they say, who can make war against the Antichrist? Who can fight and stop the beast? And they're thinking that he is unstoppable. That's man's purpose at Armageddon, but God's purpose is to judge those who rebel against him. God's purpose is to show that the real power is in Jesus Christ, not Satan. Since the beginning, Satan has been trying to convince us of his power. And at Armageddon, Jesus Christ will crush the anti-God forces, and everyone will know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our big idea this morning is Armageddon reveals that Satan's strength is a mirage, and Christ's power has no end. I think we need to know that in our lives. Satan is really good at making himself look big. Satan is really good at distracting us from Jesus Christ. Satan does that on a daily basis. You fight it. You fight it in your marriage. You fight it here at church. You fight it at your job place. You fight it in your heart's devotion. You fight it all the time. Satan wants to make you think that he has power and something to offer you. Armageddon is going to show that his power is really a mirage. The buildup to Armageddon will begin with a satanic deception. That's how he gets all of the armies of the earth to actually fight Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 16. I want to read that. Revelation 16, 12 through 16. This is the sixth bowl judgment, and it's preparation for Armageddon. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. We're getting ready to bring in these armies. Look at verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits. What are unclean spirits? They're demons. Like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? That's Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist who's powered by Satan. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. We're told in other passages that the false prophet does signs and wonders to deceive people. Look at verse 14. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now this is Jesus talking, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. He's coming. This is his second coming. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, what is it? Everybody say it. Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, the place that I just showed you on the map, the tell or the hill there of the city overlooking the Jezreel Valley. And so these demons go out and they convince the world's kings, the world's rulers, the world's armies to gather together to fight against God. Now what's going to happen, point two, at the Battle of Armageddon? What's going to take place? Take your Bibles and turn over just one page. Might even be on the same page there as where you are now. Chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. What's going to take place? Well, first of all, the armies allied with the beast will assemble. Look at Revelation 17, 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. In other words, these kings are going to say, we are going to fight with you. Take our armies, they're yours, to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Very interesting, isn't it? This is the buildup. The armies allied with the beast will assemble. They will come together, and again, I wonder how they think they can fight the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe at that point in history, maybe we will have discovered some sort of a huge weapon of mass destruction that they want to take to the field there in the Jezreel Valley. Have you been hearing about the Hadrian Super Collider? Everybody heard about that? Okay, it's underground between on the border of Switzerland and France. And what they do is this long tunnel underground, and they shoot particles at each other over these long miles. And they've discovered a substance called antimatter. Have you heard about antimatter? And they collide antimatter with matter, and they can cause these massive explosions. As a matter of fact, if they just take a pinch of antimatter, I mean just a small amount, I think it's like a gram or a half a gram, and they collide that with matter, they can make an explosion just like the one that ended World War II, just a pinch of it. Now, could it be that man will have some sort of weapon of mass destruction like that or another kind that they're going to bring to the battle and they think, you know what, we're going to take Jesus out. We're going to take Israel out. We're going to win this battle. Might be a weapon of biohazard, who knows. But one way or another, they're going to have confidence. They're going to be arrogant in their confidence that they can take Jesus out. In addition to the human armies of the beast, I think there will be demonic forces in mass. We find throughout the book of Revelation that angelic warriors are constantly fighting. We talked about this when we talked about angels. So what's going to take place? The armies allied with the beast will assemble. Then secondly, Jesus Christ and his armies will arrive on the battlefield. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. This is really the central passage about Armageddon. I will tell you this, Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 4, or maybe it's chapter 14, I'd have to look, verses 3 and 4 talk about how Christ is going to come at the second coming, and he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives at the second coming. Now look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Here's the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. I want to read through verse 16. This is John speaking. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And by the way, what is it in Scripture about a name? A name that no one else knew except himself. A name is a description of who a person is. It tells you about who they are. And so when it says a name that no one knew, what it tells you is there are a lot of things we don't know about Jesus Christ that are going to be revealed. Let's go on. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Somebody tell me who this is. Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you look at this, and according to Matthew chapter 24, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus will appear in a flash of lightning. What we're describing here is a flash of lightning that'll be seen all throughout the world. It's going to be a flash of lightning that that everyone will see, this blinding light. Now we know that Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is talking about Jesus Christ, because you compare it with chapter 17, verse 14 that we just read, and it tells us that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ arrives on the battlefield, but he's not coming as a lamb. What's he coming as? A warrior king, the judge. See, when we saw Jesus Christ come the first time, he came as a baby. He came as a savior, a messiah, a suffering servant to die on the cross. But one day he's coming back. The skies will open. He will arrive on the battlefield. He'll be on this white horse. And behind him will be the armies of heaven, and on his head will be many crowns. And I looked up that word crown in the Greek, and it's not the word that talks about, often in the New Testament, it talks about a wreath of leaves and branches that the winner of the games would get, and those would perish. No, this is a different word. It's diadema, and it means a crown that is given to the highest king. And so Jesus Christ will have the highest authority on that battlefield. And then look at how his eyes are described. Look at verse 12. They'll be like a flame of fire. And why does John bring that out, like a flame of fire? What it means there is it's saying that nothing will escape the notice of Jesus Christ. He is going to see every battle station. He is going to see every warrior. He's going to see every commander. He's going to see the beast. He's going to see Satan. He's going to see the false prophet, and he'll take it in a moment, and he'll know exactly what's going on. With Jesus Christ at his second coming will be the armies of heaven, verse 14. And as in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we're told that Michael and his angels make war with Satan and the fallen angels and the demons. I believe that it's reasonable to say that these armies, in part, are angelic armies. But not only that, we're told in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, that some who come with Jesus Christ are the chosen and faithful human beings who know Christ and died and went to be with Christ, or were raptured to be with Christ, and we come back with Christ. I believe, based on those scriptures, that if Jesus Christ comes in the rapture, we will go back with him in Armageddon. And when we die in the Lord, if we die before Jesus Christ is raptured, we will be resurrected at the rapture and come back with Christ. So I believe we're going to be there with Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming at Armageddon is a separate event from the rapture, which happens before the tribulation period. And there are some of you who are searching the scriptures very diligently to know when is the rapture, when is the second coming. Not in time, we don't look for dates, but just in chronology according to scripture. And as I look, I see that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 describe the rapture of the church before the tribulation. This passage, Revelation 19, describes the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And so let me show you some differences between the rapture and the second coming. For those of you who are thinking about these things, let's talk rapture for a second. Christ comes in the air and we meet him there. That's in the rapture. At the second coming, Christ comes to the earth completely. And he actually touches down. He comes to be at the battlefield. So when 1 Thessalonians talks about Jesus Christ coming in the air, we just meet him in the air. He doesn't actually come down and touch down. We don't see any of that in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. At the second coming here at Armageddon, he comes to the earth completely and touches down and stays on earth. Here are some other differences. During the rapture, Christians are taken up to be with Jesus at God the Father's house. I see that in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That's the rapture. At the second coming, though, Christians come back to earth with the Lord and his army. So we're not in the Father's house at the second coming. So there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming, a very large difference. Now let me show you another one. At the rapture, there no judgment is brought on the earth at this time. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there's no mention of a judgment. At the second coming, though, it's all about judgment. And I don't want to kind of steal the thunder from next time, but one of the most exciting things to me, I can't contain myself, is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, talks about how the Lord seizes, or an angel seizes Satan under the power of the Lord, and he throws him into the abyss. Isn't that going to be a great day? That's a judgment. We don't see that in 1 Thessalonians. The rapture, 1 Thessalonians, is different than what we're studying here in Revelation chapter 19. Two different events. Let me show you a couple different things as well. Rapture is a time of joy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about joy. We get new bodies. We get to be with the Lord. We get to be with our dead loved ones. We are with them forever. That's a joyful thing. But as I read Revelation 19, I don't see a spot of joy here. That's the second coming at the time of Armageddon. These are two different events. At the rapture, there's no mention of Satan and his forces. It's only Jesus Christ and the church. The second coming, though, Satan is bound in the abyss. The beast is mentioned. The false prophet is mentioned. None of that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One last difference between the rapture and the second coming, and if you're taking notes and can't keep up, just let me know and I'll email this to you. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could happen right now. Are you looking forward to that? Now, wait a minute. Are you really looking forward to that? Okay, now I think everybody that's about 40 and older said yeah. But when you're younger than 40, I remember when I was a teenager, Lord, I don't want to sound, I don't know, sacrilegious here or whatever, but please, could you wait until I'm married? Right? Nobody else understands that feeling. I guess I'm the only sinner who ever thought that. Lord, I want to experience having children. Lord, I want to experience this of life. I want to experience that. And you know, that's a normal love of life. But the great thing about it is, as you look at it, you know what? We are looking at this from our vantage point, and that's okay. But one day when we stand before Jesus Christ, all of that stuff that we might not have gotten to experience, we're going to be like, what was that about? It's going to be an awesome thing. Could happen at any moment. And the more you go in life, the more you experience, you're like, yeah, even so, come Lord Jesus, please come. Could it be today? Second coming, the seven-year tribulation must take place first. So what we're saying is, in the chronology of Revelation, is that the second coming has yet a few things to take place before he comes in that second coming. So this is just to help those of you who are really studying this out and have talked to me and said, hey, what about this? What about this? And just an opportunity for you to think a little more deeply about it. And so this description of Revelation, of the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, is a vivid description. Now look at verse 15. What's coming out of Jesus Christ's mouth at that time? What's coming out? A what? A sword. I would think he would come with a missile launcher. I would think that he would come and just drop the bomb. I would think that he would come with a weapon of mass destruction. But guess what? The sword coming out of his mouth is a weapon of mass destruction. The word of God, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, created the world. He gave us life. The word of God, Revelation 19, will take away life. And so, very powerful. And the word for sword here, again, is not the common word in the New Testament. Usually the word often used in the New Testament for sword is machaira, which is a short Roman sword. This is not that kind of sword. The word here is a long, broad sword, or possibly even a javelin. This is a weapon to destroy many people. He's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as the warrior. In verse 15, he's going to strike down the nations. He's going to cut down the enemies. He's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. And this is where God's wrath gets poured on those who ally themselves with the beast. The outcome of Armageddon will be a devastating defeat for Satan. Take a look at chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Let's read it. This is at the beginning of the battle. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is going to be right over the Jezreel Valley. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now I want you to think about this. You're assembled and you are one of the human soldiers at the battle. And right before the battle starts, tens of thousands of vultures start circling. Would that kind of make you nervous? Somebody's going to die here. A lot of somebodies are going to die here. So then let's go on. Verse 19. It's almost anticlimactic. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. Wow. Just like that. I mean, I want a description. I want a blow-by-blow telling of the great prowess of Jesus Christ. But his power is so great, he's just seized. The word for captured there is the idea of just grab on with force, with mighty power. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, see, there's only two captured alive on this battlefield, the beast and the false prophet. They were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Is that an awesome but disgusting scene or what? I mean, think about that. So, two people, are captured alive. They're cast into the lake of fire, and they burn for eternity. And by the way, we're going to see later on that as they are in the eternal fire, 1,000 years later, they're still there. So that's for days to come. But let me show you the third point, and this is where I want to rest today. Why are the names for Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon so important? We see four names. One of them, we don't know what it is, but it says he has a name on him that no one knows. But we see these names of Jesus Christ. Why are they so important? And here's where I want you to stop and think. No matter how you interpret prophecy, one of the things I've tried to do each message is to give you something that no matter how you interpret prophecy, this is where we stand on what we know. This is not negotiable here. The names of Jesus Christ. Now I want to talk about for a second why these names are so important. But first, have you been hearing about the war in Syria? It's been going on for a few years now. It's easy to become truly callous to what's going on. But did you know that 470,000 people in Syria have been fatally wounded? 470,000. Half a million people. More than 1 out of 10 people have been killed in that country. You know what that means? You take your family and you add them up and you cut out one out of 10 family members. It touches everyone. Those numbers are expected to rise as the war escalates. People have fled for their lives. Massive destruction. But you know what? In the middle of that, do you know what one couple did? Newlyweds. They got married. And you know what they did? You know where they took their wedding pictures? Most of us go down here to the park, Spring Grove, right? Really nice. Some of us go out to churches and we take these beautiful pictures. Do you know what this couple did? They went down into one of the cities that had been attacked. And I mean, I saw the picture and it's like this devastating death and destruction. And they're taking wedding pictures down there. Why are they doing that? They are communicating to the world that they are filled with hope. And hope is a powerful thing. And these names of Jesus give us hope. And so I want to show these names to you. Number one, he is called Faithful and True, verse 11. Now I want you to think about what's going on in the tribulation period. Satan and the beast and the false prophet are deceiving mankind. Deceit, deception, false truths. And we get weary of Satan as he spins his lies. He promises us certain things, and he never delivers on what he promises. And usually he gives us a little bit of the truth, but most of it's a lie, just filled with lies. But here's the hope. Our Savior is faithful and what? He's true. You can trust him. There's hope in that. And this is the truth, that our source of truth is Jesus Christ, and we worship him, and we serve him. And no matter where you stand on prophecy, guess what? This is true. He is faithful and true. You know, I can't wait to see Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, when I stand before Jesus Christ, no doubt I'll have a lot to answer for. But I want to tell you this one thing. He's faithful and he's true and I can depend on him. You know, the Puritan preacher Henry Venn, he lay dying many, many, many years ago. And as he was lying there on his deathbed, he started to think about Jesus Christ. And he started to think about that, you know, in just a few moments, I'm going to see Jesus. And as he thought more and more, he got more excited. And he became jubilant. And he was glad. And he was just pumped. He was stoked that he was going to see Jesus Christ. And guess what? With all that joy and all that excitement, he just kept living and living. And they thought he was going to die any instant. The doctor said that Henry Venn was so filled with joy and delight of thinking about Jesus Christ that that joy and delight kept him alive for another 2 weeks. Joy and delight in he who is faithful and true will give you all the hope that you need to face the difficulties of this life. Days are dark and they're going to get darker, but the shining light of Jesus Christ, faithful and true, he is faithful, he's true, you can trust him. Let me show you the second name for him. He's called the Word of God, verse 13. The Word of God is a most powerful weapon when Satan is around. Do you know what I'm saying? Satan's on the battlefield here. Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, just speaks the Word of God, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Do you see how easy that works for Christ? He just speaks it and it happens. And so, take a lesson from that. Satan is in the building, right? His demons are even right here. Angelic warriors are right here. Are you in the Word of God, the most powerful source that we have for combating temptation, for combating Satan? Here in Revelation, Jesus is going to speak the Word and Satan and his armies will be done away with. Well, guess what? What if we speak the Word in our lives today? What if we, in our problems and in our situations, look and find God's truth and apply it to that situation? Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist? You put your mind and your heart and your actions into the Word of God. Let me show you the third title for Christ. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen a lot of kings in our world. We've seen a lot of lords. We've seen a lot of rulers. But the name on Christ's thigh as he comes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the meantime, Satan wants us to forget that one day Satan will bow before Christ. Do you remember a few weeks ago I quoted someone else that said, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future? You need to do that. Next time he brings up how you did this, or you say, listen, I'm a servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to grab you by the neck and he's going to throw you in the abyss. And one day you're going to live in the lake of fire. And I say that on the power of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. Satan wants us to worship people. He wants us to worship himself. Satan wants us to worship the pleasures of our flesh. He wants to set ourselves up as king in our lives. He wants to do anything to steal worship from Christ. And the question I have for you is, Jesus Christ, your King? Is he your Lord? Now, I'm talking to all of us who are pretty good at churchiness, right? I've got it figured out how I can live a churchy life. You do too. And we're pretty good at telling ourselves what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. And the problem is, sometimes when we conform a little bit, we think that we've really changed. We can tell each other what we believe. Go ahead, tell me. Tell me that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tell me that you're trusting in Christ. That's great, but tell me that you're saved. But what I want to know is one little addition, and it's this. Is this so true to you that it's changed you from the inside, and then it comes out? Has it really changed you? A changed heart? You might not commit adultery with your hands and with your body, but what about with your eyes and with your mind? Has he changed you? Is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your eyes and your mind and your heart and your body and your money and your time and everything? If he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that takes the battlefield, shouldn't he take our lives today? We come to church regularly, and a part of what we do here. But do we do it because we think we have to, or do we do it because we love him and he's changed us? We talk about the importance of how important it is to be honest and to tell the truth. But what about us? Are we truthful in our own hearts? We can even tell people how to get saved and give them a gospel prayer. But what about us? I'm talking about the real thing. If Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he's the Word of God, if he's faithful and true, and if he's in your life as Savior, as we say that he is, he will be your King. And the question is, are you just trying to live up to everybody else's expectations? Are you trying to live for your own flesh? Or are you trying to live for him? Would you bow your heads? Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The battle is coming. We're in a different kind of a battle today, but it's with our enemy, Satan. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. He's almighty. If he's our King of Kings, don't you think it ought to make a difference somehow, somewhere in our lives? You can't make the change. You can't make yourself become a better Christian, or you can't make yourself become a Christian in the first place. But one thing you can do, and you do it by faith, is to cry out to Jesus Christ, to ask him to change you, to make you a stronger Christian, to save you if you're not saved. And I would call on you today to cry out to Christ in worship, claiming Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you don't know him, if there's doubt in your mind, and if you say that you're saved but you've never seen anything change in your life, then you need to come to Christ and ask him to genuinely save you this morning. Father, as we come this morning, we know that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came and died on a cross and is risen for our sins, and one day he's coming back as the warrior king. So, Father, I pray that we would give him all of the throne and all of the rooms of our hearts and our lives, that we would serve Jesus Christ. Lord, one day we will bow before Christ with all the rest of creation and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to get started early on that today. Father, our hope is in you. We trust you. Lord, I pray that whatever death we're facing or whatever struggle we're facing today, that we would lift our eyes to Jesus Christ, our warrior, king, and lamb. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.